Well, good morning, Crawford Baptist Church. It is good to see you, and it's good to be with you this morning. And as we begin our time in the study of God's Word, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1 as we look at this first chapter. And this morning I've titled my message, Enduring Faith in the Midst of Trial and Adversity. I'd like to start off by reading verses 1 and 2, and it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." And so today in our text, the book of Daniel begins in the foreign land of Babylon. Jerusalem has been sacked. The temple has been destroyed, and the people of Judah have been taken captive by their enemies. And this is really an unprecedented time in the life of God's people. However, because of their rebellion and their willful sin, God has allowed this destruction and captivity. For Daniel and his friends, this new season of life will be filled with trial and difficulty, and it'll require them to place their faith and trust in God alone. And I have to ask you, can you begin to imagine what it must have been like to be in exile, away from home, in a foreign city, to be alone and scared and a long way from your familiar surroundings? And I have to ask you, how would you cope with this hostile setting? What truths would you cling to? Would you remain faithful to your former identity, or just simply be assimilated into your new cultural surroundings? Now, through the centuries, the church has faced many challenges and has faced many enemies. And the reality is, as citizens of heaven, Christians live as aliens and strangers in a land that is not their own. And there are times when the world's enmity towards the people of God becomes very apparent. The hostility of the world is often shown in the efforts to conform or to squeeze us into their mold. It wants to make us conform to these values and standards that cause us not to stand out as a peculiar people. And the pressure is constantly on you and me, both at school and work, to be like everybody else, the way that we dress and the language that we use. Many times we're expected to laugh at inappropriate jokes and to participate in gossip and slander. And for many of us, promotion and success in our vocation means that we have to compromise, and we have to check our faith and our convictions at the door. But the church, but being the church, as a Christ follower, is not just what you are, but it is who God has called you to be. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Over and over throughout the scripture, we see the word of God and calling his people, God calling his people to live in such a way that doesn't conform to the world standards, but to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as we see in Romans chapter 12. As a follower of Christ, you are called to leave behind the glittering prizes and put to death the idols that compete for your affection. You have to choose daily whether to be a part of this world in which we live, or to take the narrow and difficult path to stand against it. So let me ask you this morning, what truths can you cling to when the jagged edges of existence are twisting against you and into your flesh? What do you need to know to live a life of faith in an alien world? A world that is frequently a place of of sickness and pain and death. A place that is full of broken relationships and bitter tears. These are the questions the book of Daniel will give us answers to. It is a book that is written to God's Old Testament people, Israel, when they were experiencing the brokenness and the pain of life in exile, far away from their homeland. This book was designed to encourage them in their walk with God, who was with them in the midst of their pain and trial. And today, these truths are just as powerful. And these truths are compelling us to walk with God in the midst of trial and adversity. And today, I want us to look at four directives from the life of Daniel and his friends. Now, a directive is really a command. And typically in narrative literature, we don't see commands directed towards us, maybe towards the characters. But today, we can deduce four directives from the life of Daniel and his friend. And the first one is this, is that you have to have hope during seasons of trial and judgment. Recognize that you have hope during seasons of trial and judgment. And so to faithfully live as an exile or an alien in a foreign land, we first need to know of God's faithfulness to his people. As I read earlier, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and they besieged it, which means they came and they attacked the city. They brought in armies to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and in doing so, they destroyed the walls and they destroyed the temple. Now, Judah's exile came from the land in Daniel's time was not, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just some tragic result of these policies that Babylon had sought as they expanded their kingdom. As Daniel chapter 1 makes clear, the exile came upon Judah because the Lord handed King Jehoiakim over to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And God gave his people into the hand of their enemies. And the Lord had warned Israel of the consequences of their sin in the book of Leviticus. And if they continued in rebellion, if they continued in willful disobedience towards God, there was going to be a consequence. And so at the beginning of the history of Israel, we see God giving his law to Moses. And he made a covenant with them, and a covenant that included both blessings for obedience, but also curses for those who disobeyed. And I'd encourage you to jot down Leviticus chapter 26 and to read through that chapter. But in verses 3 through 13, it states that if they served the Lord faithfully and kept the terms of the covenant, then they would experience God's favor and blessing. However, in verses 14 through 39, if they abandoned him and violated his covenant, they would experience his wrath and his disfavor. It says later on in 26 that their crops would be ruined, that they would become prey for wild animals and for their enemies. And if they persisted in their disobedience, the Lord would scatter them among the nations and they would waste away in exile. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. As we see their destiny unfold, they continued in willful sin, they continued in willful disobedience to God and violated his covenant, and he brought them into exile, sent them into exile. But we see the result of Daniel and his friends being dragged off into exile was not merely a fulfillment of a generational curse or a covenantal curse in Leviticus 26, but it was also a specific fulfillment to the prophecy of Isaiah that we see in 2 Kings 20 and verse 18, where we see Judah's king, Hezekiah. He had received envoys and a gift from Merodach-Baldan, the king of Babylon. And so in response to this gift, Hezekiah showed him everything that was of tremendous value in the storehouses and all the treasuries. And for this, for Hezekiah's lack of judgment, he was condemned by Isaiah. And this king of Babylon was ultimately, his goal and kind of buttering up Hezekiah was to seek his help and support in the ongoing struggle that Babylon had with Assyria. And so, in spite of the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem surrounding the armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, in that previous chapter in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah was now looking to political means for solving the Assyrian problem through an alliance, through what God had not commanded Hezekiah to do. And so Hezekiah had taken his politics, he had replaced his trust in the Lord with politics. And today, this is not just, you know, I mean, this isn't just an ancient temptation. We're tempted with this today. Modern people are tempted to place their hope in political alliances rather than wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord. And the cost of this may be the loss of our distinctive spiritual voice as the church just becomes one more political action committee. And so we have to be careful as a church of how we align ourselves with the world. Because it's very difficult to make alliances and then continue to maintain our distinctiveness. Many of us may have invested our career hopes in adopting the world's methods of getting ahead by cheating people in sales or taking shortcuts when we don't do the job all the way it's supposed to be done. But we see that much later, we discover that these methods come at a great cost. They come at a great cost to our homes and our families. And so, by way of application, we can't be like Hezekiah. We just have to take a lesson from the book of Daniel that past sins will come back and that God will visit the sins of his people to the fifth and sixth generation and onward. And there's consequences here. In verse 2, it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now the one who had sent them into exile had also promised that he would be with them there and ultimately restore them from exile after a time of judgment. Now we see in verse 2 that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But God would never leave them, nor would he forsake them. And we see really a parallel, a connection drawn between these sacred vessels that were stolen from the temple and these people of nobility and of the palace that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. These vessels were to be used in worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And the people of nobility, the people in the palace, were a part of this remnant, a part of this treasured people that God had. Now, it wasn't just the nobility and those in the palace that were of great value. All of God's people were of great value to him. But we see that God passed through the line of Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar took these in as captives. And he wanted them for himself to be in his palace. And so we see a parallel of Nebuchadnezzar taking in what God has handed over to him. And we see that this parallel also further implies that just as the temple vessels would eventually make their way home, and we see that in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 7, so too with his exiled people. His exiled people are eventually going to come home. And if we look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that Ezra comes back to rebuild the temple, to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. And then we see Nehemiah as Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall to provide a fortification and defense against outside enemies. And God restores the nation. Now, we can say that, you know, God is not going to abandon his own. And this is a vital point for us to understand, and that during the hardest moments of our life, When life seems to be crazy and out of control, it is the reality that as we experience what happens in this world, no matter if we feel that it's coincident or not, we know that all things happen according to the sovereign work of God, and in God's providence, that even the acts of wicked men lie under the control of a sovereign and loving God. We know that in Matthew 10:29, that the sparrow does not fall to the ground without his permission, which demonstrates to us that even the most trivial events that happen on earth are within his purview. And we see through the other extreme as well, the most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, was also the outworking of God's predetermined purpose. As we see Luke write about this in Acts 4:28, that he was nailed to the cross according to the predetermined plan of God. So from the most trivial events to the most significant events in history, they all fall under his sovereign control. We also have to understand that no sinful act ever catches God by surprise or thwarts his sovereign will. Everything that we experience in life, no matter how difficult or meaningless it may seem, God has a purpose for us. And for believers, for those of us who are in Christ, every circumstance is the Lord's means of sanctifying us. If we're going through difficulty and challenge, remember that he has not forgotten about you, that he has not forgotten about his church. In fact, as the Holy Spirit resides in us, the Bible teaches us that he walks with us through our trials. And so, church, I know we've been living in challenging days these past few weeks and months. I know that there are uncertain days ahead, but I can guarantee you this, that God will walk with you. And he will be with you in the midst of every trial and circumstance you face, until you breathe your last breath. And then at that point, we rejoice because we were with the Lord forever. So secondly, I want to look at our second point here. As we are to resist conformity and compromise to godless ideologies. We must resist conformity and compromise to godless ideologies. Now look with me in verse 3. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them to daily portions of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, and Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." We see that Daniel and his three friends found themselves exiled in Babylon. The four of them were probably still only teenagers at this time. And in Babylon, they were about to be exposed to an intense program of re-education, or brainwashing even. And we see really four things that take place. Well, the plan is to take place to re-educate and to assimilate these Jewish youths and to become Babylonian citizens. And the first is this. They changed their names. In place of their good Hebrew Yahwehistic names, Daniel, which means God is my judge, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is a question. And Azariah means the Lord is a helper. And again, they were assigned new pagan names, names that would help them assimilate into the culture. As I mentioned them earlier in our reading, Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these Babylonian names invoke the help of Babylonian gods, the god of Marduk, Bel, Nebo, rather than Yahweh, the God of Israel. And these four young men were also instructed, really secondly, to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians so that the myths and the legends would take the place of the scripture as their source of wisdom and worldview. Thirdly, they were to be royally supplied at the king's table with a daily allowance of food and wine so that they would be accustomed to a life of dependence on their new master and king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now this provides us with an explicit way that the world strategizes to spiritually reprogram people that don't think like them. And it is effective. And sometimes it consists of a subtle combination of threat and promise, of enforcement and encouragement. And those who are uncooperative, they may be sent to prison camps. They may be executed. But we see that Daniel and his friends, while they didn't outwardly rebel, they were asking for really a compromise. And we have to understand that we've heard the saying, it's a lot easier to catch flies with honey than vinegar. And so the fundamental goal was in one way or another to completely remove the memory of Israel and the memory of Yahweh from the lips and the minds of these young men. They had to, in essence, format the hard drive. They had to start over and reprogram them so that there wouldn't be any interference when these young men began to live in the palace. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to depend on him for everything. But think about today. Think about history. Isn't this how Satan operates? Now, he may violently persecute believers in other parts of the world, but he often works in ways to seduce and deceive us so that we forget God and we forget His Word and we forget the mandates of Scripture and we forget the promises that He has made. And Satan is masterful at this. As he puts a shiny new car or a brand new boat or sports activities or you name it, He puts that in front of us so that we forget about His promises. He's subtle. He's crafty. And it's really a slow fade. One day we're worshiping and singing passionately about the Lord, and the next day we have barely even had a thought of Him. And this may happen over weeks, months, years, decades. But church, it is a fundamental truth that we have to press hard into the Lord and to study His Word so that we don't forget. This is why we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to diligently teach our sons and our daughters the law of God and bind it on our foreheads and bind it to our hands and write it on our doorposts. Why? So that we don't forget and we don't be swept up into the lies that Satan provides. And so we look at the text and we see that there's a process of reprogramming. And we see that these four did not outwardly resist the Babylonian system. They did not refuse to work for the Babylonians. They understood the word that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, that those whom he had sent to Babylon should labor there for the blessing of the place in which they found themselves. And so as far as possible, these young men sought to work within the system that they had been placed by being good citizens of Babylon as well as heaven. They didn't kick against the challenges that God brought to them, but rather they accepted these challenges as their present calling, with all of its trials, with all of its pain, with all of its limitations. And we see at the same time the four friends accepted the will of God for their lives, and they served the Babylonian community. They also inwardly resisted the assimilation process of the Babylonian Empire in a number of specific ways. In the first place, they resisted the renaming program. They didn't refuse to answer to their Babylonian names, but they did maintain their Jewish names and their identities as well. Daniel did not become Belshazzar, even though he answered to that name. Nor did Hananiah or Mishael or Azariah, did they become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They preserved their Hebrew names amongst themselves as a marker or a moniker of who they really were. They lived with this dual citizenship, this dual name as a reminder of their dual identities. And more fundamentally, to remind them of the true nature of their God. And in the church today, we need to remind one another of our true citizenship. That we are not merely citizens on this earth. Really, we are just pilgrims passing through. But really, our true home is in heaven. Our true home is with Christ, not here as a citizen of the United States, however great a blessing that may be. But as the church, we are now adopted children, immigrated citizens into the kingdom of God through the blood of Christ, by faith and repentance. And so every week, every day, every opportunity we get, we need to affirm our true citizenship to one another. We need to talk of our future homeland. We need to remind one another of heaven and the glories of it. And see, if our heavenly identity is strong, it will transform marriages. It will transform our parenting. It will transform our work relationships. For the kingdom that we belong to, these things radically are changed. And they change everything about us. And this is the power of the gospel. That we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we were once an old creature, but that creature has died, and there's a new creature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And this is what Daniel and his friends were trying to avoid. They're trying to avoid a reversal of that. That their true nature would die and they would have to take on something counterfeit and fraudulent. And so we have to understand that our primary focus as a church, as we come together, as we gather to watch this message and other messages, is to ultimately fix our eyes on the kingdom of heaven. These four men preserved biblical knowledge. They preserved these biblical perspectives in the midst of a thoroughly pagan educational system. And this is a challenge that many families face today in our community. Different families will resolve to meet these challenges in different ways. Some will homeschool their children. Some will send their children to a godly Christian school. But others will have to walk with their children through a public school setting. And they have to help them understand that they need to be firm as believers as they live in the world. Now, each of these choices may be the right one for the right family, for that particular setting. But each family needs to recognize the need to train their children not simply in an outward conformity to Christian morality, but to a true countercultural Christian identity as a citizen of heaven while living here on earth. And we see that in our culture today, and as in Rachel and I, all of our children are in public school, and we have to daily kind of decode and do some trauma care, not really trauma, but to kind of help them understand from a Christian worldview what the truth actually is. And so our children need to know and need to understand the contemporary language of today. They need to know what these things mean and know the how the educational system is working so that they can have discernment and see the difference and see the holes in their arguments, to expose the follies and the flaws. 1 Peter 3:15 is a great example of this. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we teach our children to give a defense of the gospel, because it's not a matter of if, but when they're going to be challenged. When they're going to stand up against evolution, or when they're going to stand up against the LGBTQ transgender issues. We're going to have to teach and educate so that they can defend their faith and live as a true citizen of heaven. Thirdly, we must remain faithful, even in the face of conventional wisdom. We must remain faithful, like Daniel. We must remain faithful, even in the face of conventional wisdom. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so another way that we see these four young men resisting assimilation was that they resolved not to eat the food that was coming from the king's table and to drink the wine that came from his table. Now we have to understand that the issue was not simply that the Babylonian food was not kosher, meaning that it wasn't prepared according to the dietary laws in the Old Testament. Nor was there an issue of the meat or the food being sacrificed to idols. For if that would have been the case, he couldn't have eaten the vegetables as well. If there had been something wrong or evil about the Babylonian food, then Daniel would have to abstain permanently and not eat anything at all. But this doesn't seem to be the case when we look later on in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3. And so the key to understanding why the four men abstained from this royal food and wine was really to show their dependence on the Lord. They only took what grew from the ground, and they only took from the water that was produced naturally. And again, this simple lifestyle was probably very healthy. But what Nebuchadnezzar wanted was them to be dependent upon him for this rich food and for them to grow and not be emaciated and hungry. And so really the defilement came because they felt in their heart if they were to eat this food, they would no longer be trusting in the Lord, but they'd be trusting in Nebuchadnezzar. And so we need to build into our daily lives, in our daily routines, a solid dependence on God for all things. Many times, church, we depend on the grocery store and Walmart and Costco and all these other places. We depend so much that we want and lack for nothing. And so we have to be careful not to constantly be dependent on what the world provides, but trust in the Lord. And I think back to the days of drought and famine that really had a tremendous impact on countries around the world. It's because they had to grow their own food. And if God did not cause the increase, give the increase to the crop, then they would starve and die. And so these farmers had to have a solid assurance and a solid dependency on the Lord as they would pray and seek His face and pray that He would send the rain. And so again, Daniel and his friends, they sought to maintain their faithfulness to God by working within the Babylonian system, but not against it. They sought permission from the chief official and had this personalized diet set up for them. We see that God gave Daniel and his friends favor to this eunuch. But he was worried. This eunuch, Ashpenaz, was worried that you're going to put my head at risk. And so again, it wasn't a refusal, but he's just looking at the reality. If you're eating just vegetables, if you're just eating this grain and this, what they call pulse, if you're just eating that, there's no way you're going to put on weight, and I'm going to get in trouble. But we see that the guard agreed to continue to provide for the young men to eat the alternative lifestyle opposed to the Babylonians. And this was God showing favor to Daniel. And also, God is going to show favor to them by, as we'll see later on, that they're going to grow in wisdom and stature. And so, fourthly today, we have to remember the covenant mercy that God supplies to His children. We have to remember this covenant mercy. In verses 17 to 21, it says, "As for these poor youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in this kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." And so the focus of this chapter is not simply the faithfulness of these four young men to God, but rather it was God's faithfulness to them. It was God who caused them to find mercy in the eyes of their captors. This was an explicit answer to King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. That on that occasion, Solomon prayed that when the people ended up in exile, that they would, because of their sinfulness, that the Lord would cause their captors to show them mercy. That's in 1 Kings 8 and verse 50. And this mercy is exactly what the chief official showed Daniel and his friends. The outcome of their dietary test was clearly not an ordinary event, and clearly didn't end up as they expected. Because normally people don't gain weight and get fat on a simple diet of fruits and vegetables. But this outcome was a mark of God's faithfulness as they were honoring their commitment to Him. And God's favor upon them enabled them to answer all of Nebuchadnezzar's questions. So that he found them, what? 10 times better than all his other advisors and enchanters. And God placed them in a unique position where they could be a blessing to their captors and build up the society in which they found themselves, and to leave their mark, leave their distinctiveness and their mark on other people. Church, this is the same thing we do by living out the gospel. That we are a fragrant aroma to the Lord and to those around us. And that our speech and our conduct and our love are exemplary even among the Gentiles. As we see in the scripture, there's a command for that. And that we are not to walk according to the deeds of the flesh, because the world already does that. But we have to live distinct lives, lives that are separate from the world. And if we truly love God, if we truly have a passion for the Lord, then we're going to desire to obey. We're going to desire to live a life that is countercultural. And so again, this is what we see from Daniel, is that in living this life, not only is Daniel receiving a blessing, but he's also being a blessing. And so no matter how overwhelming our situation may seem, God is able to keep us through it. He's able to protect us and provide for us. There's many times where we see in church history where martyrs have died for their faith and have paid the ultimate price for living out the gospel. And even then, their reward is great. But for us, as we are called to live in and amongst our culture, we're also called to suffer. We're also called to live in such a way that honors Him in the midst of suffering and persecution. What's interesting too is the very end of this in verse 21. It says that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now this was something that was prophesied 100 years before. That this first year that Cyrus was king and able, Cyrus was the one to send them back home. And so Daniel lived in Babylon for 70 years. He was in captivity all 70 years. And he was able to live to the point to see Cyrus come about. Now Babylonian kings, they came and they went. Babylonians themselves were replaced as the ruling world power by the Medo-Persians in the person of Cyrus, yet God sustained His faithful servants through the whole time. In the same way, He is able to preserve us through trial and tribulations that we face. No matter how intense they may be or however how long they may last, He will sustain us. And there's one thing that we cannot miss in all of this. And the reality for most of us is that when we look at our lives, we find that we are not like Daniel. We are not like his friends. We are far more like the nameless multitude who were deported along with Daniel, and yet we adopted foreign names. We've eaten the king's food, and we have altogether become like the Babylonians. In many respects, we have assimilated into the world system in which we live, and we've mortgaged our future on it. So if the message of the book is simply be like Daniel and all will be well, then we might as well turn off the TVs. We might as well just go home. The more we get to know Daniel in this book, the more we come to realize that we're not Daniels. And the good news of the gospel is not that God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. It is that a Savior has come to deliver us from our faithlessness. Our salvation rests not on the ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. That's the beauty of justification, is that we no longer are standing before God as Stephen or as you, but you're now standing before God being robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that His sacrifice is applied to your account. And there's nothing that you can do to be like Daniel. There's nothing that you can do to merit God's favor or to merit His goodness. Jesus Christ came voluntarily into this world. He came into this world with all of its pains and trials. He endured greater temptations and sufferings than Daniel did, or than we could ever even think of. Yet he remained entirely faithful and pure until the very end, without a spot or blemish. And he grants the perfect perfection of his obedience to all who trust in him by faith. And Jesus has already returned home from his exile here on earth, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he has prepared our places there. Our home will be with him forever. And his presence there is already a guarantee that one day we will be with him as well. We see that the Bible teaches that the cross is the means by which God's faithfulness redeems the unfaithful. The resurrection and the ascension are the surety of our inheritance in heaven. And you must remind yourself of this gospel often, if not daily, if not moment by moment, to fix your eyes on Christ crucified, raised, and exalted. He is not only prepared a route home, church. He is the route home. And I beg of you to trust in him in the midst of trial and tribulation. Trust in him in the midst of adversity. Ask him to put you in places where you can be a blessing to those around you. Be a breath of godly wisdom in your home. Be a breath of godly wisdom in school and at work. And I encourage you, church, be constantly dependent on the sanctifying work of Christ as the Spirit is working in and through you, looking to him in order so that you may be faithful, not just to be like Daniel or David or anyone else in the Scripture. Be like Christ. And then finally, church, long for the day. Long for the day when his heavenly kingdom will invade this earth and bring the fullness of your inheritance. Church, this is a great portion of Scripture that teaches us much about God and his character, as he has been faithful to his people and will continue to be faithful to his church. So church, I encourage you to hang on. We have the joy of coming back together on June the 7th. We have the joy of having Life on Life ministry again. And my prayer is that you would hold fast and that you would stand firm in the midst of all that we're suffering through in these days that we're living in now. Let's pray together as we end our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Father, forgive us as we have broken your law, as we have become a people that have been faithless. But Father, we do pray that as we seek your will for our lives, as we take the time to study your word and to be more acquainted with the things that honor you, as we seek you in prayer, to study, and to fellowship, Father, I pray that you would be honored through those things. Father, we love you. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us and hold us close and walk with us as we continue to encounter these various trials that you speak of in your word. Father, we love you and we pray that your blessing would be upon us as your people. And we pray also, Father, that you would receive all the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I pray you have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend, and I look forward to gathering together again on June the 7th. God bless.